You're listening to the History of the Kingdom of Heaven in the Earth, a special podcast in 10 parts taught by Pastor Steve Blair at Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this teaching.
This week we switch from BC to AD, which didn't actually get decided on until the 5th century AD before they finally said, hey, we should call it the year of our Lord. So that changed everything, and they goofed up the year that Jesus was born, which messes everything up on the timelines and everything. But I forgot to print off, and I'll have it for you next week, a timeline of the New Testament. The period of time we're covering tonight starts in 27 BC when Rome became an empire rather than a republic. I'll talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. Massive change in how the world operated as a result of that and the centuries that will go ahead. And the entire New Testament happens, all of the books, the book of Acts, all the letters that were written, happened over a 40-year period of time. So a third of the Bible that we call the New Testament was all written in 40 years, and that was it. So I don't want to poke holes in the wall up here and put that time chart up again, but you remember if it started over here with Adam and Eve, we were about up to here when it becomes BC. This much of the time chart, actually more like this much of the time chart's the New Testament. So although it occupies a third of our Bible, it was a really short period of time. A lot of stuff happened. In fact, everything changed. There's a good reason why we stop, why we measure our calendars differently as a result of Jesus Christ and what he did in establishing his kingdom in the earth. So tonight we're looking at the period where Rome ruled the world. And they were the empire of empires. People, historians will always argue about it, and somebody will write a book about it to make some money. About which empire was the greatest, strongest, biggest, and so on. But there's no question that Rome, not only in its day, but forevermore, was the most conquering, most successful, ruling the world empire that there ever was. Now, China had a bigger mass of land, but they never invaded really a whole lot of other countries. Nobody ruled the world quite like Rome did. And it's amazing and sovereign, as I'll show you through this period of history, how God chose that time. You know, he promised, we started this course with the seed in the garden, right? How, and right in the middle of the fall, God said to the serpent, her seed's going to crush your head. So there's an offspring coming at some time, and we followed that seed. That's really, as you read the Old Testament, that's the whole story of the Old Testament. How God took that seed, it was the seed of his kingdom in the earth, that he rescued out of Adam, as it were, and said, all right, Adam and Eve, you blew it. I gave you to establish my kingdom in the earth, and you done handed the keys over to Satan right away, before he even had any kids. There were no children yet, just the two of them, and they handed the keys over. They chose to build kingdoms of men, as we've called them. Remember, there are only two kingdoms in the world. There's either Satan's kingdom, which are the kingdoms of men, or there's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is established by God's friends, people who walk with him, and there's not a one in the Bible where God began with somebody who was great to begin with. Every one of God's friends, he just chose somebody who really didn't have a whole lot going on. Even Moses, who started out a son of the Pharaoh, God said, before I can use you, I've got to reduce you to some shepherd in a nomadic group on the backside of the desert. And then I can use you. So God never chooses the mighty and great. He just chooses his friends and anoints them to do things. And if there was ever a time to showcase that way of building the kingdom, it was when Rome ruled the world. So let's real quick go through this age of empires. We did this last week. Here's a quick review. We started out with the Assyrian Empire. They're the ones that first invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. That's this little bit of empire. This is the Assyrian Empire here. That's the total territory ruled by Assyria. Before they came in just too deep into Babylon, they took some territory. They took the capital of Babylon. They took Iran. They took Susa. And in Babylon retaliated. They conquered. Nebuchadnezzar not only conquered Assyria, which was here, they conquered the entire northern area to here. They made it all the way down into Egypt. They conquered that whole territory. Babylon poked the bear off to the east, which were a group of people called the Medes and the Persians. They retaliated and they said, well, we're just going to conquer all of you then and put an end to all of this. So you see what's happening? One empire treads too far beyond what I would propose are God's appointed boundaries. They poke a bear, they open up a can of worms, they kick the hornet's nest. There's about a dozen different analogies I could give. They do that and then they pay a price for it because they retaliate. They come back. The Persians took over all this land. This was the era of Esther and Daniel and so on when the Jews were coming back to rebuild Jerusalem, happened during their rule. Then they poked too far to the west. They started messing around with the Spartans and with the offspring of the Athenians and the Greeks. Alexander the Great rose up and he said, all right, we had enough of that. He came and he just conquered past them and all the way into India. Alexander had the largest empire yet, and it lasted all of 3 years. He was a typical flash in the pan. The whole concept of, hey, don't spread yourself too thin, is a classic example of that. 20 years old when he started ruling, 3 years, he died at age 33. His empire was then divided. We talked a little bit about this last week, in four parts. The two that affected God's chosen people the most, these are the Seleucids, all the green area. This is coming to something where I'll pick up on this week then. That was one of Alexander's generals. And they were, all four of these generals were contending to rule over Alexander's empire. None of them ever brought it back together again. So this whole period, this is the time in between the Old and New Testament. Malachi has already finished his prophecies. This was the time where, as I shared with you last week, what was the benefit of Alexander's conquest? What did the world receive that helped promote the gospel later on? They had a common language. Everywhere that Alexander conquered, the people were required to learn Greek. They had to study Greek culture, the Greek gods. They had to study Greek philosophy, and they learned Greek as a result. So the whole world now speaks a language that the New Testament can be written in. And the entire world could read the letters, it could read the histories, it could read everything that we call the New Testament. It was during this time that the Seleucids began to move into Greece again, and they started to tread on a growing group. At this time, it was a republic of Rome, who were beginning to conquer this whole area to the west, and they were moving up into Europe and into northern Africa, and eventually these two kingdoms will collide. And as soon as the Seleucids tread too far into Rome, Rome retaliated, and I'll show you how much territory they ended up ruling shortly. But here's some lessons, I want to make sure we caught these from this age of empires. First of all, going back to the beginning, it's never been and never will be God's intention to have a natural kingdom in the earth to rule from over the other nations. That's not God's way. Does he use it? Absolutely. We've seen that God even uses nations to do things with his own chosen people. He'll call an evil emperor who believes he's God incarnate, my chosen servant, to accomplish things for the purposes of his kingdom in the earth. But God's intention was never to have a natural kingdom in the earth. There's no one place where a throne will be. There's no capital city on the earth as it is now where God's going to rule from. He's never intended that, even in Israel. The things that we're seeing, whenever men begin to take over, whenever a kingdom or a nation is no longer given over to the Lord God, people begin to consolidate power. The problem with power is that once you get a taste for it, you're hungry for more. Hence all these invasions. You got nicer stuff than we have. We're going to invade you. Oh, yeah? Well, you're going to take their stuff. You're going to try to take mine. Well, I'm going to come and invade you. And that's all this back and forth of these empires. It's the same spirit as the original usurper, Satan himself. Remember what his issue was? We looked at him in Isaiah the first week. I will ascend to the mount of the high. I will exalt myself above the stars of heaven. By all accounts, he looked like he was God's right-hand man, angel, but it wasn't enough for him. Always wanted more. You see that throughout history. Anytime we agree, let's consolidate all power in one place. The people who get that power are never satisfied with it. There's no instance in all of human history where those that received absolute power willingly gave it over to the people again, as God originally intended. Remember, he intended the world to be every nation under God, every individual directly accountable to God, not needing kings, not needing laws, and so on. So whenever we willingly give power over to a king, as we saw even God's chosen people did, they said, give us a king like all the other nations have. God said, okay, I'm going to give you a king just like all the other nations have. He's going to take your stuff. He's going to take your daughter. He's going to take your son. He's going to take your horses. He's going to be a self-centered prima donna by the time he's done, and he's never going to be satisfied. He's always going to be hungry for more until you're poor and he's wealthy. And that's pretty much the story. The only time it even came close to happening was in England, the Magna Carta during King John's era. That's the Robin Hood story. But that wasn't the king saying, hey, you know what? I'm tired of having all this power. I'm going to give it back to you. It was when the people would go burn his castle to the ground. He said, okay, how much do you want? And he gave them the bare minimum that he could handle. That's the first recorded time the king's power was reduced. The only time it would ever be put in check again since the days of Israel. I showed you in the law of Moses how the king had laws he had to subject himself to. He wasn't going to be the emperor ruler of the world. He was going to be under the law of God just like all the other people. Only recorded time in history that's ever been done since was the founding of the United States of America. But that's for about 3 weeks from now. So, kings of men, even though they're meant to be instruments of God's protection, remember their purpose. They don't bear the sword in vain. They're there to punish evildoers, protect the innocent. Basically, their God-given assignment is to keep the peace so people can go about their lives as people just, you know, accountable to the Lord. They're meant to be that, but the longer a king holds authority, the more likely they are to usurp God's rule and say, basically, I stand in the place of God. That's some kings are bold enough to say that. Some of them are crazy enough to say, well, actually, I am God. They go that far. But all of them, if they're allowed to have that much power, to have absolute authority over all the people, they inevitably usurp God's role in people's lives. So that's the lessons from the Age of Empires. During the age of Messiah now, back to Israel, God's chosen people, the ones who are carrying this seed, the seed hasn't been planted yet. Israel was not the planting of the kingdom of heaven and the earth. They were carriers of the seed of that kingdom. The kingdom that Israel had came at their request first. Then God said, I'll give you a better king than that. But we saw two weeks ago, up, down, up, down. Good king, bad king. Good king, bad king. It was like the days of Judges all over again. That was not God's intention for them. We have the people of God now back in their land. We talked about Daniel's 70 weeks. Those 70 weeks are coming to a close. We're coming on 490 years after he prophesied all that about Messiah coming. And the people of God had interpreted prophecy to mean we are going to have a conquering king who's going to rule our nation. And our nation, you thought Assyria was all that and a biscuit? You think Babylon was something? Persia? Alexander the who? Wait till you see what our Messiah is going to do. He's going to subject all the nations of the earth. So in Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar? The people are devising. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. And here's what the Jews believed. Down in verse 6, God speaking from heaven says, as for me, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So the Jews interpreted that to mean literally Mount Zion, the place where the temple was, the hill in Jerusalem where God would rule from, that literally the throne of David would be reestablished, and whoever that king would be would drive out Rome, who ruled the world at that time, and would have Israel as the center of the universe, the center of the world, and they would rule literally a kingdom in the earth. It was that thinking, it was that philosophy that caused them actually to turn on Jesus and crucify their own Messiah. That was the number one reason for it. He did not come. He failed to meet messianic expectations. If you talk to a Jew today who's read the New Testament, they say Jesus couldn't have been the fulfillment of the scriptures because he didn't bring peace to the whole world. He didn't put all of the kingdoms of the world under his feet. He didn't do all the things that the prophet said he would do. And what they're doing, of course, is interpreting it that there needs to be a natural kingdom. There's going to be a kingdom in the world that we could see. Jerusalem should be the capital of the empire of the world right now. And that's the reason why they reject Jesus today, 2,000 years later, just like they did in that day. It wasn't the people when they greeted Jesus as he came in on the donkey, on the triumphal entry. They were ready to crown him king that day. They were saying, hey, let's escort you. We'll build you a palace. Here you are. You can have the kingdom. It's when he began to speak against the systems. He began to speak against the temple. He began to speak against, really, he offended everybody in a matter of like 3 hours after he got into Jerusalem. And he said, all of y'all, or, you know, you're all in need of something brand new here. That's when they turned on him. So what they didn't see was the rest of the prophecy. They somehow missed Isaiah 53. They somehow missed Psalm 22. They missed all the prophecies that are directly related to the cross, that this kingdom was not going to be established the way all those other ones did. This kingdom was going to be something brand new that nobody had ever seen since the Garden of Eden. It would literally be like Eden all over again. So Rome is the empire ruling the world at this time. They started out a republic. You know the whole Romulus and Remus story. I don't have time for that. But they started out, they were called Rome. At that time, the city of Rome was established, and they began soon after, within a century or two, they began to spread. They began to recognize what we have going on is worth the whole world knowing about. So beginning with the rest of Italy, they began to spread. The dark brown on this map shows what the borders of Rome were in 27 BC. So that's when Caesar Augustus became emperor. That's what the borders were. The yellow indicates places that they conquered by the end of the second century. So when Jesus was born, all of the orange was under Roman rule, and they were expanding by the day. Julius Caesar, you've all read Shakespeare's rendering of that story. He was the first one to actually become emperor. Caesar is a title. It's not a name. It's where the Germans got Kaiser from, Caesar. Czar, the Russians use, that comes from Caesar. It's a title. And it simply means emperor. It means the anointed one, the one, the Lord of Lords is another way you could render that. Julius Caesar was asked by the Senate, because a civil war going on within Rome, to rule with an iron hand. It was like martial law. They said to Julius Caesar, who was a general at that time, we want to give you power right now. You don't have to go through us. You can make decisions single-handedly. We want you to basically take control of the empire right now. What they didn't understand was that principle I just shared with you. If you give somebody power, he's not going to give it back. He gets a taste of that, and that's what happened with Julius Caesar. He was assassinated, but now the whole concept of empire has now entered into the Roman ideal. And the next one, Octavius, or Emperor Augustus, became the first Caesar. He was the first one to acknowledge himself as God. He was the first emperor of Rome, the first leader of that stature to say, I deserve to be worshipped. Emperor worship began during his reign. So this is the one who was Caesar when Jesus was born. He's the one that made the decree that the whole world ought to come. Whenever somebody makes a decree to take a census, it's because they want to just recognize and want the world to know how much power they have and make sure they're getting all the tax money that they think is due to them. At this point, Rome has now become the strongest empire to rule. Although they didn't really bother with expanding a whole lot into the eastern part of the former Persian Empire, they did eventually, by the 3rd and 4th century, they started coming up toward the Tigris, modern-day Iraq. They did expand into there, but really didn't have interest in conquering beyond that. Their interest, as you could see, was they opened the door to the west of the rest of the West. The West of the West? They went that way. They went this direction, up into the north. As Rome is beginning to expand up in the north, it took over our beloved Britain in the early part of the 2nd century. They crossed the English Channel and Nero. And they conquered these territories. A benefit that what was going on in these areas over here was crazy forms of Druid worship. It was a scary place to live. It was wild, and it was survival of the fittest. It was really just like Canaan when Israel came into the Promised Land. The kind of gods they were worshiping involved human sacrifice, involved bloodletting, involved like your baby could disappear in the middle of the night because it was needed for a feast, hanging people's bodies from trees for wild animals to come and take the sacrifice. It was that kind of thing that was going on in this area. So as we'll see, one benefit of Rome, even though they were really no better in terms of good or evil than the rest of the pagans were, they began to bring some sense of safety to people who live. You did not want to live around Gaul, which is now France, or Germania, which is now Germany, during that day. But can you see what else they did? During this time period, they began to invade Germania, and they poked another bear. They kicked another hornet's nest. By the 5th century, Attila the Hun, the Visigoths, all the barbarians, as they called them, who lived up in this area, said, all right, that's enough of that. And they came down, and they took Rome in a day. They sacked Rome in one day. The Rome had become so weak by that point. So anyway, that's the beginning of the Roman Empire. In the 1st century, Rome, the city itself, this is a postcard that Paul sent back to Jerusalem. I'm kidding. This is like an artist rendition of it. They, at that time, between 1 million and 1.2 million people lived in the city. It was the first Western city to get to that population, and the only Western city to be that populated until the 1900s. So that's what Rome was like. Now this is, they had architectural achievements beyond anybody up until that day that we know of. But that's still a lot of people in a little city living in no more than two or three story buildings. The Palatine Hill area, that would be up over here, that's where the Caesars lived. That was where all the wealthy lived. Nero's palace was overlaid with gold. The entire thing was overlaid with gold. I mean, it was a stunning, beautiful place. The gardens, the olive tree, everything that they grew, it was just astounding what they had in there. This is the Circus Maximus. You saw that in Ben-Hur. That would have been around in Jesus' day. The Colosseum, which is up over here, wasn't built till 80. So that wasn't around during the time of the apostles. This was, and this was the area that would have been used under some of the persecutions for throwing people to the lions and so on. That would have happened in the Circus Maximus. What else we got over here? The Forum. If you've seen in movies when generals came back into Rome with the whole city came out and they had this procession, they're riding on their chariots down the street, they were riding up to the Forum. So if you've seen that in a movie, it was a beautiful big building. It's where the Senate met. It's where the laws were passed. And it's where a lot of the political intrigue happened and assassinations and so on. That became what Rome really became known for. They also had aqueducts. This right here was an aqueduct feeding Palatine Hill. Let me get the stats on this. They had how many miles of aqueducts? I forgot to write it down. They had hundreds of miles of aqueducts built, bringing millions of gallons of water a day into the city of Rome from the seven hills surrounding Rome. So that was a stunning architectural achievement. Some of these things are more than 100 feet high, and they're sloped. I mean, they didn't have pumps. So they had the slope exactly right to come from the hills to provide enough pressure to have indoor plumbing for the wealthy of Rome. I mean, that was amazing in the first century what they were able to accomplish. Of course, that was built on the backs of slaves. The world was not a happy place under Roman rule. All the movies make it seem really cool. Some people have said, I'd love to have lived in Rome, only if you were in the top 1%. Everybody else, it was hell on earth. The estimated population of the Roman Empire was about 60, 70 million people, but the infant mortality rate was 50%. 50% of babies died before their first birthday that were born under Rome. The life expectancy, because of that, was 25 years. Maximum, somebody who lived to be a good old age, somewhere around 58, would be considered, wow, they really lived a long time in that era. About 30 to 40% of people who lived in Italy, in the area now called Italy, were slaves. The rest of the empire, upwards of 15%, were slaves. Slaves treated like you've seen in the movies, like Spartacus and so on, treated like that, treated like dirt, left to die. 15% upwards of the empire were in that condition. The rest of them, 30% of the empire, were so poor that they were dependent on government feeding programs. You've heard of the whole concept of bread and circus. Emperors would feed the people bread and give them an entertainment to distract them from all the crazy stuff going on in the palace, like the assassinations and the fact that they were living in the lap of luxury while the average person was literally starving to death. So they had programs. They had like a welfare program. They kept 30% of the population on top of the slaves were dependent on those programs for survival. The rest of the 30%, so we got about 30% slave, 30% dependent on programs, 30% were poor, but they were rural, so they could survive by living off the land. So they were farmers, they learned how to live by eating things that they grew themselves. Over the course of time, senators and wealthy people who were very clever learned how to buy those plots of land, and because the people couldn't raise their own money off the land anymore, they'd give them a loan. And the payback of the loan was, you'll vote for me next time. That was a very common practice during this time period. So that leaves about 10% of Rome that were on the wealthy side. Almost all of them were government officials, and a very small amount of them were the wealthy merchants of Rome who found a way to make a living. Of course, in order to stay in the good graces of those who held official positions, there was a lot of greasing of palms and a lot of that sort of thing. So it's amazing, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There's a few great works that have been done about the decline of Rome and really connecting with a lot of things that we see going on in our country. We just don't have time to do that, because the good news in the middle of all this is that the Roman Empire actually was paving the way for the church, in one sense, literally. I showed you on the map how it connected Eastern and Western civilization. All the people who lived in Europe, even the northern part of Asia, what now is Russia, all of those people really were disconnected from the age of the Greeks and the Persians. They were just two separate worlds. You know, separated by mountains, separated by a lack of roads and good way of travel, unsafe connections between them. Europe and that part of Asia were untamed and really unsafe. You really didn't want to go there unless you had somebody who had a sword and knew what to do with it. So wherever the places that Rome conquered were, it was easier for the church to get established there. There's at least a relative peace. In fact, there was a nearly 200-year period of time from about the beginning of the 2nd century to the end of the 4th century called the Pax Romana, where it was said it was the most peaceful, prosperous time in world history up to that point. Now, you can debate it like we do American prosperity today and say, yeah, it came on the backs of slaves, it came on the backs of poor. So there's no nostalgia about, oh, if we could just go back to those days. But the benefit for the gospel, the benefit for people like Paul and Peter, other apostles that would go out and preach, is at least they weren't going out into the total wild unknown where they could be murdered and never heard from again, hung from a tree to be sacrificed to some weird pagan god. There were Roman roads, and there were roads built. The saying, all roads lead to Rome, was a literal expression. There were about 250,000 miles of roads that Rome paved. 50,000 miles of those were stone paved with mile markers. They had, here's a map of the major roads of Rome. There's all kinds of small roads. At the peak of Roman supremacy, these were all the roads, the main roads that Rome built. These are what were called imperial highways or military highways. They were designed extra wide for the purpose of chariots and war machines to be able to travel quickly from one country to another. It's one of the reasons why they dominated so much. In a matter of less than a week, Rome could send as many soldiers as it needed to, for example, in 70 AD, to invade Jerusalem. They made their march from Rome to Jerusalem in less than 7 days. Because of these roads and because of the ships that they built, they were just amazing at connecting the world. There were over 372 great roads. Those roads were patrolled by troops. They had way stations built along them, so you could stop as like a rest station. You know, they had sheets back then in Rome. So they had all these things going on, and they were protected. At least if you were on that road, there was a chance that at some point you might come across Roman patrols. So if there were thieves on the road somewhere, they now at least had to be aware of that. I remember the first time I was in Liberia before the police were reestablished, and we got way back in the interior. It occurred to me at one point, right after we passed a burning bus, that there's no 911 here. If we get in trouble, we're stuck, and that's what it would have been like until Rome built these roads. At least where there's 911, it may take them a while to get there, but for the thief, the murderer, the miscreant of whatever sort, they've got the thought in their mind, I don't want to get caught by a Roman soldier or a Roman, you know, legion that happens to be marching along this road. So it began to give a sense of peace, a facilitated trade. Of course, it was mainly to facilitate their invasions, to make it easier to move their armies around, but safe travel for officials and future apostles. Paul walked on this road right here. That's the road that goes from Pergamum all the way through up to Antioch in Asia, where he preached at first. That was a road that Paul himself actually walked on right there. So these roads literally paved the way for the preaching of the gospel as one of their benefit. Rome was prophesied about. We read in Daniel 2, if you can turn there if you want to. Daniel, again, and this, not only because of the years that he got, the way that he prophesied specifics about what the nature of the empires was going to be like, but this one right here is just absolutely astounding. At its peak, Rome had 10 provinces that were divided into two. So we got two legs, 10 toes in this vision. I guarantee Rome didn't do that because it said, oh, Daniel said we're supposed to have 10 toes. It just happened that that's how it worked out. The downfall of Rome, it's blamed on a lot of things by historians. 395 was the year Attila the Hun finally made his way into Rome, and the rest all sacked it. But 395, up until then, it was on a steady decline, really from the time of Jesus all the way on through. Centralized power, the corruption of governors, the corruption of emperors, the carnality of it. I mean, they were world-renowned for taking carnality to a whole new level. In Revelation 14, it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Babylon, I think I shared with you week one, Babylon represents wherever the spiritual stronghold of the day is, wherever Satan really has centralized authority to rule over the nations, it's always referred to as Babylon. So that was Rome in this day. And specifically, it says, look, prophesying in Revelation about something that wouldn't happen for another three centuries, she fell, the one who made everybody drink from the passion of her immorality. But Daniel 2, he said, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as the toes of the feet were of iron and partly of pottery. That's what that picture's trying to depict there. They were mixed together. Iron, strong metal, pottery, very weak. Some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They'll combine with one another in the seed of men, but they'll not adhere to one another, just like iron does not adhere or combine with pottery. Amazing thing about the way Rome went about its conquering. All they really cared about, they weren't like Alexander the Great. They didn't have a vision for the Roman gods, for Roman philosophers, for even for Roman government. All they really cared about from their own records is, we need more money to pay for our parties. That's a crude way, bottom line saying it, but that's really, when the emperor and all those who ruled with him, the Senate got that corrupt, all they really cared about was the cash flow coming into Rome, so we could expand our empire, so we can increase our cash flow. That was their mindset. When they conquered a nation, so long as that nation gave them tribute, sent the money, sent their taxes in, they were fine. As soon as they failed to pay their taxes or began to resist Roman rule in any way, they were either made slaves or they ended up like Israel in open war against Rome, which they lost in 70 AD. There's a nation in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, called the Phrygians. They show up in Paul's letters. He went and ministered to them. The Phrygians were a nation, I don't even remember what their original name was. They rebelled against Roman rule, and Rome renamed them. The word Phrygian means slave in their native language. You are now called slaves. That's your future identity. You will never be called by the nation you used to be. So much so that I can't even remember what they used to be. So when Paul went into that region on his first mission trip, and he began to preach to them freedom in Christ, you're no longer slaves to free, you're sons of God. Can you imagine the response? As a nation, your identity is now, you know, we're not the United States of America, we are slaves. That's it, that's your identity. Imagine all of a sudden hearing, yeah, but there's this supernatural kingdom that supersedes all the kingdoms of the earth. As far as that kingdom's concerned, you're a freeborn citizen of heaven. Welcome to the family. Man, the gospel spread like wildfire and that. So iron didn't combine with pottery. Rome's downfall was that the people never loved Rome. They never really wanted Rome to be there. When you rule by fear, the only way to maintain power is by fear. That's a principle of all authority. However you come into authority is the way that you have to maintain that authority. So the kingdom of heaven works differently. We'll see that in a moment. The kingdom of heaven works by winning over the hearts of people back to God. When the heart's been won over to God, that's how you stay in the kingdom of heaven. You keep your heart toward God. That's how our kingdom works. So the fall of Rome really began when Jesus established the kingdom of heaven in 30 AD. It took over three centuries for the battle to be complete. But in that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, you may recall, there was a stone, a little stone taken from a mountain, not hewn with men's hands. And it came and it dashed the feet. And it says the entire statue, all those nations became like chaff. They just blew away in the wind from that little stone. In 30 AD, Jesus established that kingdom. And he confronted those legs of iron. And when the kingdom of heaven got established through Christ, it was the beginning of the end of all of the empires that came before and Rome itself. So nations that spread by force will never capture the hearts of those who conquered. Nobody liked being under Roman rule. So their end was in sight. It took three centuries of preaching in the midst of intermittent persecution. We'll talk a little bit about the beginning of that, more on that next week. The church from the beginning was persecuted intensely by Rome, and the church grew as a result. But without lifting a sword, our kingdom conquered the greatest empire that's ever existed. It just took a longer time than most of us maybe thought. Three centuries later, Rome fell, and nobody ever lifted an arm against them as far as our kingdom's concerned. So that's something to be excited about, and really shows that it actually works. This is a lesson from history, big picture now, zoom back out to modern day, a lesson from history for us in terms of how our kingdom works. Never advances by the force of arms. and never advances by a direct confrontation, us versus you, our nation versus your nation. We're God's chosen people. We're here to accomplish God's business, and we're going to come and bring his ways to you, even if we want to call it democracy, even if we want to call it, you know, whatever it is that we feel like America brings to the world. There's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. We bring a sword, and we do it by force of conquering. We become no different than Rome, however good the cause. Jesus' kingdom comes another way, and that's what we exist for. That's why any old little old me can bring the kingdom of God wherever we go, because you don't have to be strong. You don't have to be more powerful. You just have to be persistent, and the persistency of the church is why we're still here today. So the kingdom of heaven's established. Jesus came and demonstrated God's way of life and gave us a commission. You're doing it God's way to bring all the nations under. Here's what God has in mind. When we think, what is the kingdom of heaven and the earth? What do we even think of? Like if I were to poll the class right now and take a minute, what would a kingdom even look like if it came from heaven? Go ahead, just envision with me. What would the world look like if Jesus was actually the king over all the kings of the earth? And every nation was under God, truly under God. Not just in name, not just on the money, but actually completely given over to the Prince of Peace. What would it look like?
Garden of Eden.
It would. That was, man, you just nailed it all in a nutshell. It would, because the earth will respond. The earth is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. Even the earth is like, can I have Adam back? Because I like the way you took care of me. I don't like the way you guys abuse me right now. I like the way Adam took care of me and honored me and recognized, hey, man, I got to live here. Yeah, you know, that's one of the areas in our day that we lost the day, because now it's pagans, really, Gaia worshipers, who are the environmentalists, and they've taken some things to an extreme and have other agendas in it. But we should have been the ones to teach the world, hey, God put us in the earth to care for it and keep it. That was our first God-given assignment. Anyway, get off that soapbox. So the Garden of Eden.
It'd be all righteousness, peace, and joy.
There it is. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's it, right? That's all we're about. That's the crazy thing about this, and as I've talked with atheist friends and, you know, humanist friends and so on, I said, no, look, look. Here's what Jesus came to instill, right? This is what he wanted, righteousness, peace, and joy. He came to put an end to wars. He came to put an end to people wanting to dominate over other people. He came to just set us all free and be free-born citizens of heaven, sons of God, daughters of God, going about our life, enjoying the world that he gave to us. Who doesn't want that? And that's every utopian dream, isn't it? Every other philosophy, every other form of government has that as a goal in mind. The question of history is always, well, which one works and which ones don't? Some of them have been tried and failed. This one has never failed. Anywhere that the actual kingdom of heaven gets established, everything improves. Everything about the quality of life, everything about relationships, everything about everything improves. It really is like Eden getting restored all around the earth. So here's what God said. As I live, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. What's the glory of the Lord look like? Remember when Moses said, show me your glory? Do you remember what God's response to him was? Go hide in the rock, and I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. You want to see my glory? You're going to see how good I am. So the glory of the Lord being filled, in, that means his goodness covering the entire earth. That's his vision. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as thoroughly as the waters cover the sea. That is 100%. There's not going to be anything left over. This is God's vision. This is the hope that we have to keep hitting the reset button to. This is what God said is going to be the end of this story. We talked in the beginning about the stories, different chapters, times where, you know, it looks like, oh man, the good guy's losing. He's going to die right now. This is God's end of the story. This is what it's going to look like. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. The families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom's the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That's in Psalm 22, which, by the way, is the psalm Jesus quoted from the cross. This psalm starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends here. Because of what is happening on this cross, that for a moment the Son of God was forsaken, this is what the world's going to look like as a result. That's what Jesus said from the cross. That's powerful, and David saw it 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So Jesus in his ministry, there's so much we could say about Jesus' life and ministry and all what he came to do, but for the sake of history, I want to keep it to the kingdom. He came to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven. He came preaching Matthew 4 and all the Gospels record this. He began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was Jesus' good news. That was his gospel message. He told his apostles to go and preach it. Go out and tell everybody the kingdom of heaven has now come. We're here, we're preaching, and we're going to demonstrate the kingdom by the signs and wonders that follow us. That this is not a kingdom. We didn't come with swords. We didn't come say, okay, submit yourself to Jesus or else. We came to say, you want to see the glory of the Lord? You want to see the goodness of God? Look, here's what Jesus looks like. Here's what God actually is like. Don't you want to give your life over to him? Don't you want him to be your king as opposed to the one you're under right now? That's in essence what our gospel is. You've been other under kings. How's that working for you? Here's the good news. There's a king who's good. There's a king who's just. There's a king who's love. He's come to show you a whole other way of life that you never even imagined beyond your wildest dreams. So Jesus preached it first to the Jews. By announcing that kingdom, that meant that Jesus was saying to them, you, Israel, are not the kingdom of heaven. He came and said to the king, to the kingdom of David, to the Jews, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. In other words, I'm not come to reestablish something that you already did. I've come to bring something brand new. This is heaven now. This is heaven's kingdom come to invade the earth. By announcing it, his purpose and vision was made clear. The sons of God are going to be restored to their rightful place as freeborn citizens of heaven, and they'll have dominion over the earth. That's Jesus' mission in a nutshell. That's what he came to do. Restore Eden. Restore us back to what it was like in the beginning. So let's talk about the nature of this kingdom. Because when we're talking about history, from this point onward, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, we're saying this is the 2017th year of the kingdom of God in the earth. That's what we're saying. Every time we quote the date and we say 2017 AD, this is the 2017th year of Jesus' reign in the earth. So what's this kingdom like? Because we've gotten it right and nations have benefited. And we've gotten wrong a lot of time and the world's been plunged into great darkness as a result. Not to mention 1,000 years of what we call the Dark Ages. So when Jesus said to Pilate, he said, look, my kingdom is not of this world. This was Pilate saying, so are you a king? He's saying, yeah, you know, you say I am, but look, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. I mean, he's almost like, Pilate, you heard the triumphal entry, right? You were here. You heard how the whole city came out shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. You know that if I wanted to, I could stir up the rabble in that crowd right now, and you'd have a nightmare of a day ahead of you. But that's not what I'm like. My servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So in other words, my kingdom doesn't originate. Of something means to originate in there. You know, Saul of Tarsus means he was born in Tarsus. My kingdom's not of earth. It doesn't originate here and then grow up to heaven. My kingdom comes from heaven down to the earth. So you got nothing to fear, Pilate, unless you resist it. Because your kingdom's not going to last very long if you keep resisting this kingdom. But we're not going to fight. I'm not going to sit on a throne on the opposite side of the street from you and have like Burger King McDonald's fight over who gets to rule Israel. That's not what this is going to be. It's a whole other kingdom. And Jesus' kingdom is not going to be established by the methods used to establish other kingdoms. Every time the people of God have gotten militaristic, every time we've gotten forceful, every time, even in America, when we've tried to pass laws regulating morality, like you're going to live the Bible in this nation, we've completely missed the way this kingdom gets established and the way it works. Well-intentioned though they may be, those laws actually get in the way of us doing the internal change. Remember, the entire premise of the New and Old Covenant was the Old Covenant was weak. It was the perfect law of God. No law has ever been written that more perfectly reflects the heart of God and his way of life. But why was the law weak? It was weak because of our sin. The law could never change us from the inside out. All it could do is repress, because of fear of punishment, the sin that was in us. So Jesus is saying, I got a brand new way of doing this, guys. Here's a new covenant. I'll write my law on your heart. I'm going to move you from the inside out to do what's right. Is there any nation that wouldn't benefit from having its entire population live that way from the heart toward God? There's none. There's no better way of governing in the world than this. And Jesus' genius was, I'm going to start it like this. What's that?
I said, we have an honor.
It would be. And we've had brief periods I'll share with you some of the stories of revival over the next few weeks, where at least for a few months or years, it literally felt like that in small sections of the world, almost like a little appetizer. Oh, that's what it could look like. Then somebody done come and try to control it and try to make religious rules about it and ruins the whole thing. But for moments in time, times of revival or refreshing, we've experienced it. We've even experienced, I'll share with you one testimony out of, just blanked on the name, well, a place down in South America that whose land was healed, Almolonga. They had carrots the size of my forearm growing when revival came. Anyway, more on that in the future because it only gets better from here. It's a dark day. When Rome was ruling the world, it was a dark, dark day. It was a horrific time to be alive. Nobody in the world was safe unless they were willing to subject themselves to that ironclad Roman domination. But our kingdom, and we'll see this as soon as next week, when our kingdom blends together and uses worldly methods to advance even a righteous cause, things fall apart really quickly and get really, really dark. So what's our kingdom like? Here's another thing it's like. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven's like a mustard seed, or it's like a bit of leaven. So mustard seed starts out, it's so tiny, but it grows to be this tree, and birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches, and it's like a little bit of leaven. Man, you put this tiny little speck of leaven in a lump of dough, and before you know it, the entire thing is rising as a result, and that's what our kingdom is like. Our kingdom is like, you know, we're the salt of the earth. What do with salt? You spread it around, and every little grain of salt begins to affect the area that it's planted. So we're not the nation of salt. We're the salt of the entire earth. That's how this kingdom works. We get spread like seed. We get spread like leaven. We get spread like salt. And we cover the earth with all the glory of God in us. So everything with God begins small, which is why I'll show you this through history. A really bad way of measuring what we call success, or measuring, so is the kingdom of God moving ahead right now, is to try to measure it with things you can look with your eyes. It's not that we won't look at numbers and we won't, I mean, the Bible does. Book of Acts records how many people got baptized on this day, and then they got 5,000 more on that day, and then more they counted. But that wasn't their measure for success. The measure of success was God's adding to the church daily people that are being saved. The numbers eventually, Luke finally said, I can't even count anymore. It's getting ridiculous. There's too many to count. So our success is not but measured by things we could see with the eye. Jesus said when the Pharisees asked him, how is the kingdom of God going to come? He answered and said, the kingdom of God is not going to come with signs to be observed. So nobody's going to say, look, here it is, or look, there it is. Why? Because the kingdom of God is within you. Kingdom of God's within you. You can't measure somebody's heart. Anybody ever tried to do that? I mean, we all try to do that. We make judgments. So-and-so's doing well, they're not with God or whatnot, whatever it is. We try to make those judgments, but when it comes down to it, who really knows the mystery of the kingdom working in somebody's heart? They may have 20 outside behaviors that look absolutely borderline demonic, but on the inside, there's a real deal seed of the kingdom growing. And it's just a matter of time before one by one, those strongholds come down. Then you can look at somebody else who looks like poly purebred. I'm righteous, I'm holy, I got no problems, I'm wealthy, I got everything's going on. And on the inside, there's such corruption and such demonic oppression that nobody else can see. So we really don't know. That's why to measure the kingdom of heaven, you could do that in nations. Some nations that look so righteous and so holy and perfect. Oh, I wish I could live there. And then you go and live there and like, wow, these people are crazy. There's all kinds of stuff going on here I didn't know about. Just don't know. And so the kingdom of heaven is the oldest grassroots organization in the world. I mean, we are the original. Jesus instilled it that way. That's a really important thing I'm going to come back to in a moment, because how the kingdom gets governed and how we do leadership and how we do, you know, life together as a church can make or break the advance of the kingdom. We're a grassroots organization, always have been, always will be. Jesus doesn't need a big group of people. He started out. I mean, you look at this. This is a map showing the growth of the kingdom in the first into the second centuries. One Jesus planted himself. He was that grain of wheat which fell into the earth and dies. He said, if it doesn't do it, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So that one multiplied himself out to about 120 gathered in an upper room. We can maybe count all 500 that he appeared to after his resurrection and assume that they were going out doing other things at the time. But at most, 120, 500. That represents 0.00002% of the population of the Roman Empire that day. That's about like a piece of leaven about to get put in a lump of dough. That's about like a mustard seed out in a huge field. Insignificant. The church isn't even recorded in history books. Outside of our own history books, the church isn't even mentioned yet at this point in time. Even the Jews, Josephus was the main historian for the Jews in the first century. He makes a passing mention of Jesus in his book about the annals of the Jews. It was such an insignificant sect at the time that Jesus started it. 120 people shaking in their sandals in the upper room, waiting for this Holy Spirit, whatever that means. And that's what Jesus left the kingdom to. By the end of the first century, the end of the apostolic era, there were churches on three continents and there were millions of believers from that 120. That's the power of what we've got. And for the rest of the centuries of church history, it looks in the natural. You look at the Dark Ages when the Holy Roman Empire was ruling. Man, it looks like, where are there any real Christians anymore? They've all but disappeared. They may look that way, but they were squirreled away in mountains. They were fasting and praying in caves. They were meeting in places and never got squashed. They may look like leaven, but watch out. Because that leaven gets into a lump of dough somewhere, it's really just a matter of time. You let that seed get planted, give it a little bit of water, it's going to grow to be the greatest tree of that nation. And that's what's happened. So this is where there were known churches by the end of the second century. All of this red. So that's the spread. I mean, we read in the book of Acts, the book of Acts ends actually in the year 60 AD when Paul was in prison. That's when the book of Acts is done. The rest of our history we get from extra biblical sources or from reading letters in between the lines. So these are the rest of other apostles who went out, other believers who went out. They just scattered and preached the word and went. And this is where we know that there were Christians. However small a group, we know that there was a light at least in every area colored orange on that map. That's incredible. That's the power of what we have in our possession. So whenever it looks hopeless, you know, in the world right now, I'll show you some stats when we get to our day. The church is actually growing faster now than at any point in history. But we live in the United States of America, and the Western world right now is being called by many post-Christian. I take exception to that term myself. I just believe that God's at work right now, getting a bunch of leaven together, getting a bunch of mustard seeds together, and saying, you wait till what comes next, because your best days are in front of you. Really depends on us, but more on that in the future. But anyway, it's incredible. The kingdom has grown throughout history. We're going to be shocked because so many of it never got recorded in the history books. We got these groups that have done amazing, intense things. Millions of people converted for all we know. And we never heard of them because they didn't keep history books in their nation. So anyway, incredible stuff going on all these years. Here's a question for you. What is the church? We're talking about the kingdom. Let's talk about the church for a few minutes. The church. Does it fall under the category of government? Does it fall under the category of religion? Is its purpose in the world family? Is its reason for existence education? Is it a business endeavor? Is it arts and entertainment? I mean, we could say that the church has dabbled in all of these, right? We've done it all, and we should do it all. But which category do you think best describes what Jesus intended when he called us the church? Family is absolutely... One, that's remember, he always intended the world to be ruled by family.
Government.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a little in everything, but not all in any of them, I think.
Okay. There's a concept right now, you might have heard the prophecy about the seven mountains of influence. Mm-hmm. These are those seven mountains. Yeah. I missed one. What did I miss? Anyway, this isn't a quiz. Tell me later if you figure it out. These are the areas of influence, areas that we are called to go and infect. But when Jesus used the term church, it was a very intentional phrase. We are all of these things, and we should be involved in all of these things. We should be at the head of every one of these things in the world. But when Jesus used the term church, it was actually a government term. That's the actual answer for the question, according to what Jesus used it for. So in Matthew 16, we have Jesus use the word church for the first time. It's only used twice by Jesus, by the way, in the gospel. So come to Matthew 16 for a moment. I'll show you what we are. Because if we have an identity crisis and we forget our primary purpose in the earth, which is not just to be a family. We're a family, but we're a family with a purpose. We're not just meant to be a religion. We're meant to be the religion or the people of faith to show the only one true God. and the only path to lead to eternal life. We're called to educate the world. We're called to go and make disciples. That's literally what it means. Disciple is the word mathetes, where we get our word math from. We're called to go educate the world and how to live God's way. That's part of what we do. We're called to be in business. We're called to make money. We're called to create wealth. In fact, nations that have had the gospel penetrate the deepest have become the wealthiest, most prosperous nations in history. We're called to lead the way in arts and entertainment. That's what worship is. Any way possible to glorify God through our creativity. That's what arts and entertainment's all about. But our primary purpose is to be the representation of the kingdom of heaven in the earth. So when Jesus asked his disciples the question, who's everybody say I am? Peter answered the question. He got the million-dollar question. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus explodes with joy. He said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So Jesus said, on this rock, upon this rock, what rock? The Roman Catholic Church, centuries down the road, claimed that was Jesus commissioning him to be the foundation of the church, and all of his successors would be called Pope, Father, Holy Father of all the church. There is nothing ever even close to that in what Jesus said here, so I'm not even going to give it the time of day. That's not what he said with this. Upon this rock, what's the this? What Peter had just said. Peter just said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. What? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. So what is this? This rock? The revelation of who Jesus is. The church is first of all made up by people who have a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of the living God. He's the resurrected Lord of glory. He's my love. He's my first love. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. That's the revelation. So the church, first of all, is made up of all the people in the world for whom that could be said. I know who Jesus is. I acknowledge him as such. Jesus said, I will build my church. So Jesus is personally guaranteeing the project's going to be complete. He's the overseer of he's the foreman of this building project. I will. It's going to be for his will and for his purposes. And then he said, I will build my church. To build something, it's going to take some time. It's going to require building materials. It's going to require a plan or a pattern, right? You have a blueprint before you set out to build a building. And it's going to take some skilled labor to be able to build it. Jesus has given us all of those things. Us being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So the cornerstone of this thing, or the foundation of it, the first stone in it, is the manifest presence of Christ in the midst. That's what it means to be built and have Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there in the midst. That's in the only other time where Jesus mentioned the word church is in that passage, by the way. He's completing his explanation of church. When do you have church? When two or three people gather together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. My manifest living presence, which will be with you always, even until the end of the age. When I'm with you and you're gathered unto me, you're having church. So I'm going to start getting ahead of myself now. I won't, because it's the next slide. So that's the foundation of the church. If you remove that cornerstone from the church, just like if you remove the cornerstone from a building, it's going to collapse. It is the stone by which every other stone gets measured. If the building's going to be square, if the building's going to be held together, that cornerstone's got to be set right, at least in ancient building, the way they did it. Then is it still that way when you build with, I'm guessing if you build with block, is it? But anyway, the cornerstone in that kind of building, you get that one wrong or remove it, you're done. The building's not going to stand. Foundation of apostles and prophets. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said he's established these in the church, first apostles, then prophets, then teachers, and then he goes on to other things. So apostles, literally the word apostle means sent ones. They're ones who have been given a unique anointing by God, Paul, Peter, the rest, to establish and build something. They have the master plan and blueprint. They're able to go first onto a bare plot of land, and they have a vision for a building. I just went to Ground Zero in New York City, and I almost wanted to pay the money to go to the top of the Freedom Tower. It's that skyscraper they built, except it's like $40 to go to the top. And I thought, no, I've been to the top of the World Trade Center for free. I don't think I need that view for $40. But I had the thought, and I've been there a few times over the years since 9/11, at what genius it must take for somebody to look at that site and have a blueprint and know exactly how to build that skyscraper. That one person at least had the master plan in mind. All kinds of genius subcontractors and engineers to do the project, but at least one person had the master plan in mind. They could look at that field of rubble and have a completed building in their vision. Only Jesus could do that with the church. But what he gives to apostles is that ability to look at the blueprint. The blueprint, by the way, is the Bible. It's the Word of God. We have a blueprint for church. Jesus did it a certain way. His apostles did it a certain way. There's certain basic things that work, and there are other things that just don't work. When we move away from the simple biblical pattern, it always ends in disaster. Every time the church has moved away from that simple blueprint, honoring the presence of God, the active presence of Jesus when we gather, and having apostles and prophets. Prophets are ones who are able to sniff out what's wrong and what's right. A prophet points in the right direction. The five ministry gifts that God gave to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I've seen it like a hand like this. Teachers are, well, apostles are like the thumb because they touch all the other offices and they're the strongest of all the fingers. If you lose your thumb, anybody ever sprain or break their thumb? Or try to tie your shoelaces? Write? Do buttons? Can't do anything. It's like your whole hand's gone. If your thumb's gone, it's like that. Apostles are just like that in the church. That's why they're always listed first in any of the gifts. Prophets are like the pointer finger. They point in the right direction. They point the direction, and they point out where the sin is and where the issues are that are going to get in the way of the building. Evangelists are like the middle finger, not because that's their personality, but because it sticks out longer than all the rest on most human hands. They extend the reach of the hand beyond all the others. The pastors are the ring finger because they're the office of covenant. They're there to love on the people, to be married basically to the church. I'm going to love you like Jesus loves his bride. And teachers are like the pinky because they can get the wax out of your ear so you can hear what God's saying. that's a fivefold. But apostles and prophets, they go first because they're anointed by God to have the big picture in mind for the building project. If you eliminate them and you just get a bunch of subcontractors together, I mean, what would that be like, Joel? If you had no master builder on the project, you just get all the subs there and they got their materials, what happens?
The saying on the jobs is, Amy and heck with the other guy.
Yeah. Plumbing's got to go first, man. No, I need this day. You electrician, man, you don't.
I just told that home when he's running the wire through.
Yeah. So it's chaos, and that's what we've had whenever we move away from God's pattern in the church. We end up in chaos. Jesus said, it's my church. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. It's the exclusive property of the one who purchased it, Jesus Christ. And every time we lose sight of that, and we lose sight of who the real head of the church is, that it's never going to be embodied in a person. It's always people who remember, we're giving this to you. We're gathering unto you right now, because the word church is the word ekklesia. That's a Greek word that literally we translate church. It literally means the called out ones. It was a Greek governing term. This was the way Greek democracy worked on the local level. On a local level, if a city or a town were having issues, if they needed to come up with a solution for a problem, a town crier would get out of some sort and shout, Ecclesia, Ecclesia, all the men gather. Yeah, they were like that. Only the men were allowed to make decisions in that Ecclesia, not in ours, but in that one. So they gathered together, they looked at what the problem was, they heard from multiple voices of wisdom, and then together they discerned what the outcome would be, what the new law would be, and everybody was subject to that law, whether you agreed with it or not, because the ecclesia had decided, this is what we're going to do about that. So when we gather unto the Lord, this is what the church does. We gather together, and there are multiple voices. This, by the way, is the premise behind how we meet as elders. We don't gather together for Pastor Steve to tell the elders what we're doing. We gather together all together in a posture of humility and prayer. Say, God, what are you saying to the church? The pastors have their particular skew and anointing and grace. And the more financial and business-oriented elders have their particular perspective. Others have different perspectives and different kinds of wisdom. All of us together say, Jesus, you're in their midst. and we need to hear from you tonight. That's how we make decisions. That's how the church should make decisions. Otherwise, we've replaced the living presence of God with bylaws, with whatever rules we want to follow, whatever dictates from on high, from across the ocean have given. We're not actually allowing Jesus to legislate on a local level. So the church is made, and the New Testament pattern is that it's locally governed. So when you see Paul planting churches, like in Acts 14, when he and Barney got back from their first trip, this is important. At the in Paul's first missionary trip, he traveled through the Galatian region. He was stoned and left for dead. Now, he was just a two-day trip from his hometown of Tarsus. But something rose up in Paul and Barnabas, and said, we got to go back. We planted four churches at this point, and they're missing something really important. And it says they went back, and they had appointed elders in every church. So we can't leave the church without leadership, and we got to lead the right way. They're not going to be dependent on us. They've got to be able to govern. They have to gather unto the Lord in that place. So they appointed elders. Elders are from the Old Testament order, from God's family order. Elders simply means like the mothers and fathers of a church. They're the ones who are given that authority to govern on a local level. That's how churches were created, to be governed. We'll see the disaster that happens when power is taken away from the local church governing authorities and it gets centralized somewhere else. And then when that somewhere else ends up with military power, the power to coerce, boy, do we end up in disaster. You can see where we're going next week. The victory and horrific things that happened in the fourth century to the church. Church authority is always spiritual. So Jesus said, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. There's nothing in this that says we are giving you the authority to go and force people. What this is saying is I'm giving you actual spiritual authority. When the church operates in its proper authority, when spiritual authority is being done, when we know that we've prevailed over principalities and powers, when we prevailed over the ruling forces in high places, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6, then the atmosphere changes. We know the church is doing its job when it becomes easy for people to find the Lord. Spiritual authority is not demonstrated in forcing people to behave in a holy manner. That's not the authority Jesus gave to his church, and that's not spiritual authority. You have actual spiritual authority when you prevail in the place of prayer, and without any kind of force, people begin to behave the right way. They begin to do the right thing. They follow the Lord on their own. That's the authority that God's given the church. He never gave us the authority to go and conquer nations and subdue them that way and force them to live like the Sermon on the Mount. So these two terms here, binding and loosing, are terms used by rabbis in Jesus' day of spiritual authority. We are going to permit that in our region, and we're going to forbid that in our region. And Jesus said to them, look, it's in heaven. This is where this happens. Whatever you bind on earth, it's because, and the way it says it is, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, you're going to operate in true spiritual authority when you come into agreement with what heaven's already decided about that. So you gather unto the Lord as an ecclesia. You come up with decisions that come from heaven's throne, and then those are going to happen, and you're not going to have to use any force to engage it. Does that make sense? Yeah. Here's the word Jesus did not use to describe what his kingdom would be like. Synagogue. There were synagogues in Jesus' day. Remember, I think I shared with you, that's how the diaspora met. So there were gathering places for the Sabbath for Jews that lived outside of Jerusalem. They read the Torah. They'd have preaching, actually much like a church service of today. They would have different things that they would do to honor the Lord. They would worship. They would read Psalms. Jesus, you know, he went in a synagogue meeting and read, opened up the scroll and said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord's upon me. Oh, and by the way, today that scripture is fulfilled in your midst. He did that in a synagogue meeting. The word synagogue refers to a religious gathering of place for worship. Has nothing to do, has no authority outside the walls, has really nothing to do with anything outside the gathering itself. That was not what Jesus described us as. He didn't come, they didn't crucify him because he set up a competing synagogue to Rabbi Moshe down the street. They crucified him because he said, I've come to establish a kingdom that's going to make all of that useless. I've come to establish a kingdom where you're going to be a walking synagogue. You're going to be a walking, talking temple of the Holy Spirit. And we don't need these religious gathering places anymore, because wherever you is at, two or three, you come together and you is now a religious gathering place. That's what he came to do. So the word church came into the language of the Bible because of an old English word, cirque, which refers to a building. That's where the English word church comes from. It has nothing to do with the Greek word ekklesia. Somebody slipped that in there because the church had begun to slip into, let's just gather for worship because we're afraid of all those heathen pagans around us and we're not preaching the gospel. So we're just going to come and read the Bible and hear a message from a priest and have communion, Holy Communion and Mass and so on. But we're not preaching the gospel outside. No, we don't do that. That's when that word came into being, and that's when we started using it that way. And we're still trying to break free of that centuries later. We're still trying to, but that was somewhere like 11 or 1200 AD. Nine centuries later, we're still trying to break free of that mindset. Church is not where you gather. You are the church wherever we go. So the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates are a defensive posture. Hell is not advancing against us. We are terrorizing hell. That's what's happened for the last 20 centuries. We are terrorizing the gates of hell. The gates means they're hiding behind there because they know they've already lost. The hiding behind the gates is the posture of a kingdom that says we've been overrun and we're going to pull ourselves back into the keep. And we're just going to hold our own and hope that these guys finally give up. That's the only hope hell has against us. But gates also refer to places of authority, influence, and decision making. So when the church is the church, when we remember that we've got to prevail in heavenly places, that we are called to be God's people and his instrument of government in the earth, when we prevail in that place, then the decisions that get made are righteous and good decisions. Jesus' hope for us is the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Here's the good news of history. These are just some statistics from the last 100 years. They didn't keep numbers really well back in Jesus' day, so it's a little hard to know all of these things. But just in the last 100 years, which I would categorize historically as when the Holy Spirit was invited back to the church. The Pentecostal awakenings, Azusa Street, you might have heard of that, happened in the early 1900s is when we had a lot of those things. And we began to see prophets again. Speaking in tongues was welcomed back to the church. People were just hungry for what the book of Acts says is supposed to be normal Christianity. Cried out for it, and God poured out his spirit. Just in the 100 years since then, when the kingdom of heaven's come with spiritual authority, life expectancy at the turn of the 20th century was 30. It's now 71. Infant mortality rate, 1 in 5 children died. This is in the United States, 1 in 5 children died. Now it's 1 in 20 that die before their first birthday. Chronic undernourishment, meaning people who live on the edge of literally dying of starvation worldwide, was 37%. It's now down to 17% worldwide. Suffrage, meaning women having rights, most especially the right to vote. There were 0 nations anywhere in the world in 1900 that had any rights, significant rights for women, like you could own property, you could vote, you could, you know, do anything like that. Today, 44% of the women of the world have some rights and are able. Now, it's not good enough, but and the amazing thing, and I didn't have time, or I'd have to do a lot more research to show you on a map, the more the gospel is penetrated, the higher these numbers go. These are worldwide averages. So we're adding into these statistics nations like China, India, Muslim nations where women are totally repressed, can't even drive. We're including those in there. If you change these and just look at Western nations, Europe and America, even South America, these numbers go through the roof. So where the gospel has prevailed, it's happening. It's happening. The gates of hell are not prevailing against the church. I told you in Rome, what was it, 15% of the world were slaves. There is no nation on earth right now where slavery is technically legal. There's still 50 million illegal slaves in the world, but there's nowhere where it's on the books where it's legal to be a slave in any nation. That was not the case in Jesus' day. We've come a long way with that. Still a long ways to go. That's why we're still here and Jesus ain't back yet. So let's talk about the first century. We're going to close these last 15 minutes with just what happened in the first century. Really, I think tonight I'm going to close out in the year 70 AD, which would be really considered the end of the apostolic era, when all but one of the original apostles, the original 12, had now been martyred. The persecution of the church really is the big mark of the first century. The church at this point, our spiritual ancestors had not been welcomed yet in any nation. There was no safe nation to be a Christian. In terms of the government, the prevailing culture saying we're really glad that we have the Christians here. The entirety of the first century, the church was either mocked, ridiculed, called all kinds of names, or outright persecuted, the further on we get. The first persecution of the church, we know from the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, really came from the Jews. The Jews crucified the Lord. Now, to be really clear about something here, when you read in your Bible and it says, for example, the disciples were hiding out for fear of the Jews. Well, the disciples all were Jews at that time, so it's not all Jews. This is where Martin Luther, by the way, really messed up and opened the door for what became Nazi Germany. That's another story for a couple of weeks from now. Jews simply means those who have Hebrew ancestry who rejected Messiah. That's what Jew means. So it has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has everything to do with the rejection of Jesus as Lord and God and the embracing of persecution. We got to end this thing. So it was unbelieving Jews. The church was mostly Hebrew in the first century. The first persecution came from the council. You know, first it was Peter and John that got hauled before the Sanhedrin because they healed the lame man. They let him go. They let them go. Then they're still going out preaching. Then they arrest all of the apostles and they all get beaten. That's in Acts 5. They get beaten and threatened. Stop preaching in this name of Jesus. They go back. They pray. The room shakes. And they say, hey, this persecution, you know, look, we're preaching. It got us arrested. So now give us even more boldness. That's when the church realized Psalm 2 has nothing to do with Rome. Psalm 2 is us. Our nation is the one who's rebelling against the anointed one, who's Jesus, who's put on the throne. And you can just imagine their prayer for their own people, crying out to God for forgiveness. We are the ones you warned us about in Psalm 2. The anointed one's not some ancestor of David in the natural. The anointed one you wanted to put on your throne was Jesus, and we crucified him. So that they came to that revelation and realized, oh my goodness, the first nation that persecuted the church was his own people. So he put them on the, they put him on the cross, then they persecuted the church. Saul, of course, had the first major Hebrew persecution of the church. His persecution was the most ambitious, organized. He went house to house, it says, persecuting the church. And what he would do is lock them up in prison. He'd put them in the Roman prisons eventually, where mostly people were left to rot or get leprosy. You saw that in Ben-Hur, that kind of a prison. So that was the first really major persecution organized in Israel. Paul, after he got saved and he was sent to the Gentiles, as you read through the book of Acts, the first people to persecute him in every city. In fact, the first city where it didn't happen was in Corinth, which came on his third missions trip. Every other trip where Paul went, the first people to persecute him, that was the second trip. The first people to persecute him in a city were the Jews. He'd started in a synagogue because he understood, like Jesus did, this good news is first for the Jew. They've carried the seed all of these years. They get first rights to the good news. And then it's for everybody else. But the first people who would turn on him in every city were the Jews. They're the ones who followed him all the way across the Galatian region to raise up the people to stone him in Lystra. They're the ones who followed him. I mean, there were Jews following him around to undermine his work. Till he got to Corinth, he established the church there. And that was where it finally turned around. And instead of beating up on Paul, they beat up the synagogue ruler. That was the first time that happened. So that was kind of cool. For Paul, I mean, not for the synagogue ruler. And that's why when Paul told about all of the things that happened to him in preaching, he said, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. None of those is recorded in the book of Acts. Those are times he got beaten up by the Jews that Paul, Luke didn't even see fit to record. So he got beat up by Jews everywhere he went. Imagine the man's back. 5 times he got the 39 lashes. It's 40 minus one is the way they used to say it. I don't even know what his, no skin left on his back for sure. Saul's persecution, however, this is the irony of Saul's life. His persecution, it says in Acts 11, those who were scattered because of the persecution made their way around and they ended up in the city of Antioch. So Antioch was in Syria. They planted a church in Antioch. After Paul got converted, Barnabas went and found him in Tarsus, brought him to Antioch. Antioch became the place where Paul was sent out on all the rest of his mission trips from. So the people that Saul persecuted went and established the church, which about 15 years later became the launching pad for the Apostle Paul's ministry. That's the way this works. Every time, you almost feel sorry for the devil sometimes, because every time he tries to stamp out the church, all he does is like he stomps on a fire and spreads the coals out and they go light up everywhere they go. And that's what happened in this persecution. Saul got affected by it. He got saved and then sent out by one of the churches that got planted because of his persecution. So it's just like the Hebrews in Egypt. Revelation 12 tells the story of the church from heavenly places from that perspective. And it's about a woman clothed with the sun and moon. She's got a crown with 12 stars. She's with child and cried out giving birth. It's the story of Jesus' birth. Then another sign appeared. It was a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. The 7 hills of Rome and the 10 emperors of Rome who ruled during the time of the apostles who persecuted the church. Anyway, that's some interpretation of that. On his heads were 7 crowns. His tail swept a third of the stars of heaven. Those were the demons that joined Satan in his rebellion. And it says he stood over the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The devil always works the same way. As soon as there's a spark of revival, the beginning of a seed, he knows as we do, it's much easier to pull out a weed if before it really grows and gets roots to it. You wait too long, Jesus is establishing a mustard tree. You ain't pulling that out with your Ford F-350. Once that thing takes root, that is in there. It's not going anywhere. So he always works the same way. He does that on the big picture. And this is a word for us as individuals too. In our lives, as soon as we begin to step out to actually do the Lord's work, we follow after the word of the Lord. We do something we know he's called us to do. You can rest assured that the devil will be right there trying to ruin it right from the start. We have this hope because there's this war. Michael and the archangels win the war. There's no longer a place for them in heaven. That's when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. He was thrown to the earth. And then he heard a loud voice in heaven saying, this is our time now, okay? This is verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser's been thrown down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this, rejoice, you heavens, and all who dwell in them. That's us. We sit on the foundation of generations who didn't love their lives unto death, and that's why they overcame. The church could have easily been squelched out in the first century. It was this nothing group, some little sect of Judaism, and it could have been wiped out. But our ancestors said, no, this is worth dying for. You know how they say anything worth living for is worth dying for. And that's why we're here today. So these are Paul's missionary journeys. Paul really being the apostle to the Gentiles. He gets credit for really spreading the borders of the kingdom out. The first time he just sort of stayed close. Remember, he's always coming back to Antioch. His first trips in the black over here really just went to the southern part of the Galatian region. Wrote a letter to them. His second trip, this time, on his second trip, he takes Silas with him, who's a prophet. And my assumption is that Paul had a shipwreck on his first trip, because he got shipwrecked 4 times, and if you look carefully, he didn't get on a boat that many times. So it was like 50-50. Paul gets on a boat, he's going to get shipwrecked. Silas was like, I ain't getting on a boat with you. We're walking. So they walked. They went back to this region. They expanded their reach. The second missionary trip was the first time they ended up in Europe. So they made it to Greece on that trip. Corinth got planted. The Philippian church got planted. He was in Athens and Berea and so on. He always comes back to Antioch. His third trip, he went back and established the church in Ephesus. He stayed there for 2 years. And here's an amazing thing. During his second year in Ephesus was when the persecution really began to rise up. And now Paul's experiencing persecution by the Romans. So this beginning to touch the Roman Empire. We have local persecutions during this whole time period from 33, Jesus' resurrection, until 70 AD. Local persecutions. When Paul says 3 times I was beaten with rods, that was the Roman form of punishment for a rabble rouser. And with Paul, actually, it was illegal because he was a Roman citizen, but that's another matter. The success of the local church was shown because there was increased opposition from the locals. So back here, when Paul was here in Ephesus for 2 years, it says daily he was teaching He was ministering to people, building disciples. All Asia, the whole region over here in yellow, heard the word of the Lord as a result of what was going on in Ephesus. They established such a strong kingdom of God in that place that finally they weren't some nobody little sect anymore. They were beginning to really rule in this region in spiritual places. And that, after 2 years, finally Demetrius the silversmith raised up this whole thing, and they all stormed into the arena, and that's when they almost had a riot as a result. So that's what happens. A way of knowing that we're successful is that persecution begins. It's not a, like a, I was going to say a sad truth. It's not a negative thing when we have persecution. From a worldly perspective, we think, man, bad things are happening. We must be doing something wrong. But Jesus said in a Sermon on the Mount, you're blessed when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You're blessed. That means that you're doing the stuff, guys. It means that you penetrated somewhere that was dark and you're bringing light and the darkness doesn't like it. You're bringing the kingdom of heaven to a place that was ruled by kingdoms of darkness and they don't like it. So count your, rejoice, he said, and be exceedingly glad. The apostles, when they were all beaten, they were just when they, you know, they're licking their wounds in prison. And it says they rejoiced because they were counted worthy of being persecuted, just like Jesus was. Their mindset wasn't, we must be doing something wrong. Their mindset was, wow, we finally made it to be like Jesus because they're opposing us and even beating us. That's a powerful truth, very uncomfortable truth for an American believer. Because we've enjoyed the lap of luxury of peace for more than, we're going on 3 centuries, really. A peaceful place to preach the gospel. But that's not how we were founded. Roman propaganda was starting to come against the church. They said that we were atheists because we didn't have idols. They said that we were subversive because there was a practice starting with Caesar Augustus that you would go by a statue of the Caesar, put a pinch of incense in it, and say, Caesar is Lord. And they would require you to do that sometimes to prove allegiance. Like Heil Hitler in Nazi Germany, it was like that. So you'd just say, Caesar is Lord. And the diehard Christians, the ones who said, well, there's only one Lord who deserves that term. I don't acknowledge Caesar as Lord, meaning God, which is what they meant by that. I'm not going to offer a sacrifice like I would to a God to him. Jesus is Lord. That's why when Paul wrote that to the Romans, you know, and when he said, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the Ephesians, he was saying, this is who's Lord. That was a bold declaration. So they said, the church is subversive. They don't acknowledge Caesar as Lord, only Jesus is. And they're cannibals. They have this thing they call a communion, but they eat their Savior. They're probably making a human sacrifice in there, and that's really what they're doing in those caves. They said that we were sexually deviant because we had love feasts, which is ironic coming from Rome. You want to talk sexually deviant? Don't even go there. Caligula? Oh, yeah. And they're planning a revolt because they're preaching about a coming kingdom. So obviously they're going to eventually grow and rebel against Rome. And they're arsonists. Because we read in some of their letters that they say the world's going to end in fire. Now, that propaganda, before any empire-wide persecution, was already filling Rome. So it should come as no surprise that in the year 64, when the great fire of Rome occurred, that Nero had a really good scapegoat. Everybody at this point knows that he started it. The amazing thing is, right after the fire, he just happened to have plans drawn up for how his palace could be expanded out into the area that was destroyed by fire. Some gardens over here, and you know, they say he fiddled while Rome burns. I don't know if that's myth or what, but he clearly was unflapped by, oh, wow, oh, so sad to see that. Well, I have a good idea for what we could use that for. And Palatine Hill expanded in his day. He succeeded in blaming it on Christians, and he started the first empire-sanctioned persecution of the church. Lasted the better part of 2 years until he died. He either was suicide or assassinated. He made sport of Christian martyrs. They were fed to wild beasts. They would put animal clothing on them and put them in the arena and feed them to dogs while people watched and cheered from the stands. They would be covered in pitch and put up on crosses or posts, and they lit his gardens while he had parties in his gardens, decapitated, crucified, cut in two. It was a horrific time. And it was the first time that the entire church was under persecution. Up until now, local, small persecutions, resistance, nothing like this. It wouldn't be the last one. There'd be several more, 10 in all, persecutions of the church. But Nero's is still regarded today as the ugliest, most brutal, almost like personal vendetta of all the persecutions of the church. There's skeletal remains in one crypt in a Roman catacomb of 350,000, most likely all Christians who were mass murdered during this persecution. All the apostles, except for John, were martyred. Half of them were martyred during Nero's persecution. For sure, Paul and Peter were martyred during that. Peter was beheaded. Paul was beheaded outside of Rome after writing 2 Timothy. Those were his last words. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And then he was beheaded shortly after that. Peter in Rome was going to be crucified. And he said, please, I'm not worthy to die the same manner of death as my Lord. Would you please put me upside down on the cross? I don't deserve, I'm not even worthy to die the same way that my Lord and my love died. So they accommodated and crucified him upside down. And all the apostles, except for John, were martyred. John is the only of the 12 to die a natural death. Every last one of them laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Just a few last historical things that happened. The chosen people would lose their land really for the last time. Up until now, the last time in history, from 6 to 70 AD, Israel was under procurators or governors. Pilate, the most famous of those in the book of Acts, we have Festus and Felix. There was constant tension. Some of the new movies that are coming out portray it really well. Roman troops couldn't walk through the streets of Jerusalem without watching their backs for zealots and for others who were ready for an uprising against Rome. Emperor Caligula, who went from 37 to 41, tried his best to put a statue of himself inside the temple in Jerusalem. It was only by Pilate's intervention, or I think at that point it was Festus, intervened and said, hey, if you do that, we're going to have open war. I've been containing these little rebellions, but please, I'm begging you, don't do this. Or be ready to just come and conquer this country, because they will not put up with that. Claudius exiled all the Jews out of Rome. He got so fed up because of the things going on in Israel, he said, fine, none of you can do business in Rome. An amazing thing, I wish I had a map to show you, the merchants of the Jews who were in Rome making money moved their way across the sea, the Aegean Sea, and landed for the most part in a big city, a merchant city called Corinth. 1 year before the Apostle Paul landed there to preach the gospel. So it was full of Jews. Remember I shared with you the first time that Paul wasn't persecuted by the Jews was in Corinth, because he had a huge harvest of Jews. And the Corinthian church was the most Jewish church of all the Gentile churches in the Roman Empire because of that persecution. Claudius exiled the Jews so that they could go just in time to hear the Apostle Paul preach about their Messiah. And they came in by the dozens. So much so that they shut down the synagogue and opened up church instead. Vespasian, the emperor, finally had enough. Israel was now in open revolt. And in the year 70, Vespasian sent generals. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to it for several months. It got so desperate. There was cannibalism going on. They were fighting over whose child they were going to eat. It was absolutely horrific. Of all the times that Jerusalem was invaded, probably the most ugly and horrific of them all. Set fire to the city eventually, burned it to the ground, didn't leave a stone on top of another. Rome was so frustrated with all these years of tension, they said, we're going to make this land cease to exist. And in fact, an emperor in 135 AD, Emperor Hadrian, is the one who changed the name of that territory, no longer to be called Judea or Samaria. He changed the name to Palestine. That's where that name comes from. It has nothing to do with the biblical era. I hate it when you look at the Bible maps and they refer to Palestine in the time of Jesus. It wasn't called that in the time of Jesus. It was called Judea, after the tribe of Judah. So anyway, one generation after Jesus prophesied, we're running out of time, so I don't really have time to read it, but Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 all of these things. He came out of the temple in Matthew 24 while they were in Jerusalem. The disciples said, wow, isn't this beautiful? Look at this magnificent city. And Jesus said, well, yeah, they're beautiful, but guess what? Not a single stone's going to be left upon another that's not going to be torn down. And all of these things that Jesus said are an answer to their questions. So when's this going to happen? I mean, can you imagine their heartbreak? They're in Jerusalem. They think right now they don't know he's about to be crucified. They don't get that yet. They think, hey, man, the crowds were just shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Yeah, baby, this is going to be great. Boy, you talk about a party pooper. Jesus is like, yeah, it's all going to be destroyed. In fact, this generation's still going to be alive when it happens. It's coming that soon. What? They ask, well, when's this going to happen? And he tells them the whole prophecy, what we now sometimes interpret as the end times. He said similar things that Luke records. And he said, Jesus told his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near. Believers in the first century had access to those prophecies, which they all did. They all knew this was coming. They all understood it to mean Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, raised to the ground. The Christians, when they saw that the Roman armies were coming, the history, the records and journals of those Christians says they all left. There were no Christians left of record in Jerusalem when the siege happened because they heard Jesus' prophecy. They said, he couldn't have been any clearer than that. Jerusalem's surrounded by armies right now. We got to go. Time for us to leave. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24, pray that your flight doesn't come in the winter. Oh, boy, the nursing mothers at that time, it's going to be horrible for them. That's what he meant. So the Christians left Jerusalem for the most part, and they were spared that destruction, that horror of what happened. Jesus wept over them, and here's just a couple of closing things. Jesus wept over them in Luke 19. Right after his triumphal entry, he saw through the crowd. He knew what they were crying out to, and he knew that, hey, that's not what I came to deliver. I'm not come to be the Son of David. I'm not come to establish that kind of a kingdom. I know you're going to turn on me. And he weeps over them. He says, you know, I'm weeping because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That word visitation literally means your inspection. In other words, I came to my own people and my own people received me not. I came here to take a look. I came here to give you a chance to be the first in on this kingdom of heaven that I've come to establish. You're the first ones. And you didn't recognize that while you think you're inspecting me like a Passover lamb, like you're going to do this week, I came to inspect you. I came to find out, will the Son of Man find faith in the earth? I came to check and see, will you turn your heart back to your own God? Or will you reject him now manifest right before your eyes with all the signs and wonders, all the things that have been done to prove to you that I am, in fact, Messiah? And he wept over Jerusalem for that. He still today weeps over the church when we turn away from having him as our living God. And I mean, in the New Testament, you know, I know we tend to think, well, Jesus is all nothing but love toward his church, and it's true, but it's out of his love that he weeps and he tells us, I got to have you guys correct this. You got to change this. You're forsaking this. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, I wrote it wrong in there. It's chapters 2 and 3. He speaks to the churches, 7 of them that were in Asia Minor, which John, who wrote the letter of Revelation, knew personally. And he said things like, come on, guys, you left your first love. You're tolerating that woman Jezebel who's teaching you how to sin even in the middle of the church. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're totally cold toward me. And you guys, Laodicea, you're not even hot or cold. I wish you were one so I know what to do about it. But you're like, you treat me like I'm just, you know, some nobody. Like, I'm not your Lord and God. Come on, turn. Come back to me. That's the appeal that Jesus still makes to the church when we do those kind of things. So here's some lessons. Israel, destroyed in 70 AD, never to return to their promised land. Political Israel of today is not the same as the Israel of the Old Testament. They're a political entity. They're made up of Jews. People can argue, and I'm fine, whatever, about whether they belong in the land, whether they should have all the borders as promised in the Bible or not. But Paul was very clear in the letter to the Romans that not all of Israel are Israel. Israel is alive and well today, and he's called the church. The church made up of Jew and Gentile who are now one in Christ. That's who Israel is today. We are Israel. Does that make sense? It's all the time I got for that. That's a whole course in itself. And there are people that would stone me right now if they heard me say that and accuse me of being a replacement theologian, which I'm not. God's plan, though, has never been totally dependent on any nation. It's never been dependent on one generation. It's never been dependent on any group. And yet at the same time, the responsibility for the kingdom always falls to the generation, the group, and the nation that's alive in that day. Whether or not we'll receive the benefit of the kingdom today, whether we'll be a generation that moves the kingdom ahead in our nation so that it becomes more righteous, peaceful, and joyful, so that it looks a little bit more like Eden when we're through with it, that falls to us. But if we fail in our generation, if any generation, nation, or people fails, he'll do it again. He'll take a remnant out of the failed group and start something afresh in the next generation. He never quits, he never gives up, and he never fails. This kingdom's never going to be defeated. The kingdom's never going to be pushed back. It's only a matter of whether we'll enjoy the benefit of it in our day and for our children's sake to pass it on to the next generation. So we'll see this now as we begin really the period of church history for the next 5 weeks we have together, that the former chosen ones are the ones who once carried the ball, can often and most often are the greatest enemies of the new thing that God's doing. It happened in Israel. The old guard, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the high priest rejected Jesus and persecuted the church. The church of the Roman Empire began to persecute the new church that was rising up, that was repenting and doing things. We see this over and over again. And we run that risk. We got to be careful not to do it in our day. The only way it happens is if we forget whose kingdom this is. That's always belonged to Jesus. And every generation that says, the kingdom's the Lord's, the church is the Lord's, we're going to just follow after him. We might be the generation that sacrifices for the sake of the next. We might be the generation that's enjoying the benefits of other sacrifice. Wherever we fall on that history, you know, the you are here of history in our nation, we take our torch and we run with it in our generation, and it's only going to get better from here.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.